Bible has much to say about our accountability to God. And the Bible insists, one of the bottom lines throughout all of Scripture is that I am accountable to answer to God for my conduct. That's a basic, basic truth. As a matter of fact, there are verses in Scripture that go like this. The Lord is known by the judgments that He executes. Meaning that God's character is not revealed exclusively in His love or in His wisdom, but in the application of His loving wisdom, holding men and angels and the whole of His creation, holding all of His created order to a standard of responsible conduct under the illumination or under the light of who God is. The judgment of God. In Romans chapter 2, we read of four fundamental principles that govern all of God's judgments, all of them. I think it would be helpful tonight to start by looking at those four principles very quickly. Romans chapter 2 begins by a statement that says that the recipients of this letter are inexcusable. O man, whoever thou art that judgest, if you are capable of passing moral judgment, then you cannot escape the fact that you are a moral being. Oh, you say, but I'm a liberated thinker. I don't judge anyone. Would you judge me if I hit you? Would you judge me if I threatened the life of your sister, your daughter, your wife, your mother? Sure you would. The greatest moralists in the world are living on death row. While they claim innocence for themselves, they are morally determined to prove to the rest of us we have no moral right to take their lives. Whatever damage they did, they may justify. But they're very quick to say that we are not morally justified in demanding of them the payment of life for life in terms of their execution. You're inexcusable, whoever you are. When you exercise any moral judgment, why are you inexcusable? Because the same kinds of things you condemn in others are the same kinds of things you practice yourself. See it? Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest does the same thing. Now here we go. Number one. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Number one, there is truth. It is absolute. It is accurate. It is the standard. No excuses, no alibis. Truth. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, will be the bottom line, baseline for God's judgment in every evaluation, every judgment He executes according to truth. Truth involves not only the activity, it involves the motivation. If you grew up as I did with a brother or a sister or brothers and sisters, you probably have been where I've been. I got caught when I struck back. The provocation was denied, and so here I am standing condemned for having thrown the pillow at my brother, which was a no-no, but mom and dad weren't around when he threw the pillow at me. Now, truth will reveal that I was provoked. I shouldn't have responded as I did. But truth means that all the circumstances bearing on your action and a part of the case study that God is examining, all of those circumstances will be exposed. The judgment of God is according to truth. Look at verse 6. God will render to every man according to his deeds. That's the second thing. You get what you earn. Nothing could be fairer. You are not accountable to God for my sins. I'm not accountable to God for your sins. Each of us are judged against the record of our own deeds, good and bad. That's not only true for the Christian, it's true for the whole world. God's judgment does not create fictitious guilt. God holds us accountable for the choices we make, the deeds we do, the actions we choose to do, and it's against that record that we create. I remember in high school, the idea of recording, taking a movie machine up in the press box and recording on film the Friday night football games was a pretty new and novel thing. And it was late in my high school experience when they did that. They recorded one of the games I played in. Well, I want to tell you, it's a whole lot different being on the field and playing and then sitting in the room looking at the film. Why you missed the block and how your missed block created the tackle and how the tackle stopped us from getting the first down is very clear. When you didn't use proper technique and didn't tackle the blocker or tackle the runner and he got past you and scored, it was very clear that he had your fingerprints all over him and you were the one that missed the tackle. Instant replay on TV makes the sports interesting for those of us who are sport enthusiasts because it slows it down and enables us to look more carefully, and often analysts will point out exactly where the soft point was in that particular play. My dear friend, the video has been going since the day you were born. You are creating your own personal video. And what this passage suggests is that God will play the video for each one of us when we stand in His presence. What could be fairer? There's a third principle Paul points out. It's down in verse 11. There is no respect to persons with God. No respect of persons. That means the fact that I'm a preacher doesn't cut me any slack. If anything, it makes me more accountable. It means that there are no favorites. It means that there are no inside plays. There is no respect paid to persons. Lastly, down in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The secrets. That involves motivations, thoughts, intents. It involves the whole disclosure of the inner self. You remember Jesus in his, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, showed his disciples and his wannabe disciples that if you're going to follow me, then you need to understand the spiritual nature of the law. The law that said thou shalt not murder also meant you will not harbor a grudge and you will not be angry. The law that said thou shalt not commit adultery can be violated without touching another human body. If a man looketh on a woman and lusts for her in his heart, he's committed adultery. What's Jesus teaching? He's teaching that the outward actions are probably less than half the game. The inner thoughts and motives is where we live. It's what we are. Those two are going to be pulled out and examined. Four principles of judgment. Paul also tells us in this verse 16 that there's a standard against which we're going to be judged. It says, by Jesus Christ. Now, by Jesus Christ in this passage means first that Jesus Christ will be the one sitting on the throne. He'll be the one who will be the visible judge. He will be the one executing. Remember in John 5, Jesus said, the Father has given to me to execute all judgment because I am the Son of Man. Since he became man, he knows what it's like to be human. He has lived a perfect life as a human. Therefore, he is on equal ground with us in terms of our humanity. He demonstrated that it is possible to live a life without sin, by depending upon the resources of God the Spirit, being in communication with God the Father, and constantly submitting His will to the will of the Father in heaven. So He's the one sitting on the throne. The other side of this is He's the standard against which my actions are going to be measured. Acts, please, the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is standing on Mars Hill. He is talking to pagan intellectuals. These are folks who were great philosophers or thought themselves great philosophers. And Paul is talking to them. Acts chapter 17. Chapter 17. He says to them, his opening volley, his opening point is in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. Paul has just established the basic ground of all judgment. God created it. If it exists, it came from God's creative power. Everything outside of God, God created. All things outside of God are dependent upon their creator and responsible to him. So God has a basis for judgment in his creativeness. See, this is why the theory and the teaching of evolution is so popular. Because in that theory, men pose a way to escape their accountability to God. If you're just an over-organized bit of ooze that by chance happened to bubble up and develop intellect and purpose, and you owe your intellect and your existence to nothing outside this magical force that drives us upward in what is called evolution. If that's how you got here, then you're not accountable to any personal God. That makes people comfortable, but it does not make people right. God created. And Paul closes this marvelous treatise there in verse 31 by saying, verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That is, Jesus is both the standard and the standard bearer. He is both the measure of perfect humanity. He is also the perfect man who has earned the right to judge all of us imperfect men. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by him whom he hath ordained, whereas he has given assurance unto all in that he raised him from the dead. So God has promised and pledged to judge. He has the right to judge and the responsibility to judge. Without God judging, you will not get justice. All of those times that you have been impacted and invaded by injustice, God is concerned about those, and God has promised to make it right. All those times that you and I have invaded the space and the welfare and care of others by our unrighteous behavior, God is equally concerned about that, and God's going to make it right. Now, there are many verses in Scripture that talk about the judgment. There is a judgment going on right now. You read about it in Romans chapter 1, and we're not going to study that tonight. In Romans chapter 1, God's wrath, his judgment, is exhibited in society as society refuses the restraint that God places upon them. And so God removes the restraint and gives that society over to a larger expression of what they call freedom, liberty. In that indulging, self-satisfying atmosphere, that society then moves out to further self-destruct. It presses up against the next restricting wall God has established. It insists upon freedom, so God takes up the standard and men spill out. God gives men over to further self-deprivation, destruction, humiliation. That's Romans chapter 1. So there is a present operation of the judgment of God that's taking place right now in society. There is a judgment of God that is that was operative in the days of Noah, when God brought the whole world under the deluge of water. We're not going to talk about that. And there's a coming day when God is going to consume the heavens and the earth that are now by a great fire. His judgment will absolutely purge the universe of all vestiges of evil in the world. The passage says, the heavens that are now shall pass away with a great noise. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The earth will melt with fervent heat. The works that are then shall be burned up. God is going to totally destroy the planet we're standing on and its environs. And it's going to create new heavens and new earth. We won't talk about that. What I've done is given you a slip of paper tonight to guide us as we do talk about four or five future judgments that God has predicted in His Word. Why does God tell us these things? Well, first of all, God tells us these things in prophecy so that we'll have a settled sense of confidence. When you became a born-again believer, you became a child of God, with that came a certain attitude, a certain characteristic of your Heavenly Father. And it grieves you when somebody else is hurt. I've seen Christians weep simply talking about the terrible kinds of things that happen in abortion clinics. Just weep. Why? Well, because all their sensibilities are honed to be in tune with God's sensibilities. God hates murder, especially those who murder innocents. You need to know that God has thought His plan through. And God wants you to know that before He's finished with His plan, He will execute justice and righteousness. This little chart helps to put those things in sequence. Now, the sequencing you probably already know. At least I hope you do. I hope you understand that Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary died for our sins. That was the great act of self-judgment, where God judged Himself, because He was willing to take upon Himself my sins, and there He died and paid the full penalty for all the sins of the world. That's the cross, and you see that depicted right here in your chart, right there. It's lifted up, the cross of Christ. So taking that as our point of origin, the next thing that happened was Pentecost, when the church was born, and you'll notice the chart shows that the church has been in existence since Pentecost and will leave this world. The arrow goes up to what's called the rapture of the church. Okay? Following that, you'll notice that there is a covenant made, or a covenant confirmed, a firm covenant made. The more accurate thing would be a firm covenant confirmed, the Hebrew would say. And that initiates a seven-year period. In that seven-year period, the tribulation that's prophesied by Daniel, parts of Ezekiel, 2 Thessalonians, much of the book of the Revelation unfolds, 7 years of tribulation. And that ends by Jesus Christ returning from heaven to the earth to fight the battle of Armageddon. And a number of things take place then. Following His return, there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Every time you pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you are praying that God will fulfill His prophetic promise to do the things that will happen on earth during that 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, you'll notice Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. He is released. He goes up. He leads a great rebellion from people living on the earth at that time. Fire comes down from God out of heaven, destroys them. The next thing that John tells us is that there's a great white throne judgment, and you'll see that up in the upper right-hand side, a great white throne judgment. And simultaneous with that great white throne judgment, the present earth is destroyed by fire. I just spoke about that. And then a new heavens and a new earth is created, and a new Jerusalem descends from God out of heaven, and that's as far as we can go. There are two other verses that go yet beyond that, but they are more philosophical or doctrinaire than they are dynamic. So that's why they're not on this map. So when we get over here in the future, we know some things about what life will be like, but we don't have the rest of God's plan for the eternities that stretch out before us. Down at the bottom, I've tried to create a place or a reminder, a symbol, that there is a place called the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is eternal. The bottom lines down here are to represent Sheol or Hades or hell, and you'll notice that Hades or hell is not the same as the lake of fire. Okay, so much by way of general introduction to the chart. Now tonight, I'd like to take you through four or five of the major judgments. The first one, and the one that we're most concerned about, is the one that takes place right after the rapture. It's called the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we have the date or the time of the Judgment Seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God, then shall each man have praise of God." Notice, when the Lord comes, this judgment will take place. Now, the judgment is described in chapter 3. Paul uses the analogy of each of us being builders, architects. We build upon a foundation. There's only one foundation. That foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. He says, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man, try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now those verses, coupled with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In those two passages, the Apostle Paul gives us the primary teaching about the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat. The Bema, which is the Greek word, was a raised platform where the judges met at the close of an Olympic contest. The athletes had each done their very best. The judges would then meet at the Bema, and there they would discuss the athlete's performance. On the backside of the Olympic, where fewer spectators would see, one athlete had violated the rule, stepped over the line, interfered with another athlete. And while the crowd would be deeply applauding as the violating athlete would finish ahead of the one he had violated, and it would appear on the surface that the first athlete had won the contest until the Bema. At the Bema, the judge on the back pole would say, "Now, athlete number one stepped over the line. He violated athlete number four. He's disqualified." Remember Ben Johnson? Tested for drugs, remember? And after he had boasted about winning, he was humiliated before the whole world when they discovered that he had used enhancing drugs. That's the Bema. The Bema takes place after the contest is over. The Bema has to do with athletes who have contested. The Bema has to do with, did you contest fairly? Did you strive according to the rules? The object in the Bema Seat is not your salvation. You are already saved. The object of the test is the examination of your work, your works, your effort, your faithfulness, your sense of values, your self-sacrifice, or your arrogant, self-glorifying focus and energies. At the judgment seat of Christ, everything that I have said and done, plus the secrets, the motivations, will be revealed. I am saved. I'm in heaven when this takes place. It's not a question, do I get to go to heaven? I'm already there. It's a question of my works. And at issue is, do I get reward or not? If my works pass the test, I receive a reward. In Ephesians chapter 2, all of us are acquainted with verse 8 and 9. We love to quote that. For by grace, repeat it with me. Use King James now. For by grace, through faith. For by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're saved by grace through faith without works. What's the next verse say? For we who are saved by grace through faith are his poem, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You're a piece of work. You are unique. You're not competing with me. I'm not competing with you. You're competing against the potential of God's plan for your life. The question at the beam is, how good did you do? How much of that marvelous potential and plan that God intended for you did you achieve? How much did you not achieve? Perhaps the Bema will be the first moment that some of us will have a full view of what the potential was of our lives. What God really intended. And for some of us, sad to say, that will go up in smoke. Go up in smoke because we have not faithfully followed our Savior. We have not built upon His foundation good works based upon love and faith and sacrifice and humility and kindness and long-suffering. We have not chosen to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We have rather chosen to make our treasures here. Now, in that moment of time when Jesus Christ reveals to you and to himself, I don't know if others get to watch or not. My sense is it really won't matter. But in that brief moment of time, all of your life will be stacked up and it'll be touched by a fire of truth. And the fire will absolutely destroy anything and the record of everything that I have done that didn't meet muster. What is left, will then result in a crown, a reward. I remember when I was traveling evangelism, I always made it a point every week in a different church to preach a message on the judgment seat of Christ because I think it's the most underpreached and misunderstood of many of the major doctrines in Scripture. It is a phenomenal equator. And after the service, almost every time, someone would come up and say, well, you know, I'm really not interested in crowns. I mean, I'm a humble servant of God. My job is not to seek for crowns for myself. And I remember rearranging and changing the whole sermon structure after about 10 of those experiences to include why are crowns important? One Christmas, Tricina and I made a pact. We were here in Columbus, and in those early days, times were tough. We had a growing family, and so the deal was we were going to spend whatever resources we had for the kids for Christmas presents, and we weren't going to give presents to each other. And she cheated. She cheated. So here we are, Christmas Eve. It's about 10 o'clock at night. We come back from the Christmas Eve service at the church, which had been established then. And I'm ready to go to bed with a clean conscience. And she says, Jim, I just couldn't help myself. I got you this. Oh, man. How did I feel? Peter, how would you feel like that? Bad. Lazarus is closed. Even the five and dime is closed. I mean, Christmas Eve, Remember Lawson's? They were closed. No place to go. There was absolutely nothing I could do. No, nothing I could do at all. I was up a creek without a reward. I'm going to tell you, that was one of the worst nights of my life. And I went out and got three or four little things that if she ever pulled that shenanigan on me again, I'd be prepared. I want to tell you how I felt. How I felt is how you're going to feel if you stand at the Bema with no gift to give Him. You see, the only thing you have to give Jesus is your crown. Everything else He gave you. You're in heaven because of His grace. You're saved because of His death. You had a chance to run in the race because of His calling. I mean, you have been the recipient of phenomenal gifts of grace. So wouldn't you like to have something to give back? I think so. And the only thing you got to give back is the reward that's placed in your hand. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking, there's a passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation. Well, let's look at it. Might as well take the time. Look at Revelation. At Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Now, these 24 elders are universally, every serious commentator on the book of the Revelation agrees. These 24 elders represent the church. Unanimous agreement. Now, these 24 elders, when John is called up to heaven, you see him in verse 4, they are sitting clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. See that? And every time the cue is given, they fall down and worship. See verse 10? The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The 24 elders are a representation of the body of Jesus Christ, having gone through the judgment seat, having received their crowns, their robes, their positions of responsibility, and they are ruling and reigning with Christ. They worship Him. And at the appropriate call, they take their crowns, which represent the works they chose to do in faithful service during life, and they cast them at Jesus' feet. Now, some Christians think that there's going to be this huge big pile of tin. Not so. Not so. They don't leave their crowns there. They put them back on. Just like in the medieval day when the knight would want to go out and slay the dragon and rescue the fair damsel. He would go to the king, offer himself, and ask if he could go do that. The king would respond, yes, you may go. Then the king would take the sword of the young knight, tap him on both shoulders as he would kneel, hit him on the head, boom, turn around and hand the knight the sword. The sword wasn't stacked in the king's closet. He had plenty of swords. The sword presented to the king was the symbol of the service of the one who wanted to go out and risk his life to slay the dragon. The crown is not something that enhances Jesus in the sense that he puts it on his ear. The crown is what you have that represents your responsible opportunity to serve Him forever and ever and ever. As far as I can find from Scripture, they're eternal. They never change. You don't get a rerun. So you need to be satisfied with what your works have won. Judgment seat of Christ. All believers, everyone who's a member of the body of Christ, all the way back to Pentecost, all the way up to the day of the rapture, every person will meet Jesus Christ in their resurrected body. The church will be complete in heaven. And the first thing we'll face is this examination of our works, resulting in rewards for those that have been faithful, loss of rewards for those who have not been faithful. Those who have not been faithful do not lose salvation, but they do lose reward. I think that truth is far more significant than what we have given it credit. The Apostle Paul said that it was the master motivation of his life. You can read about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I think it is. It's either 8 or 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Let's back up to verse 8, take a running start. This is Paul's testimony. Paul says, "We are confident, I say, we are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we labor." That word labor means to love, honor, and to strive with excellence. "Therefore, we labor that whether present or absent, whether we die or live, we may be accepted, approved of Him, because we must all." Paul says that was a master motivation in his life. And the more you study what the Bible says about the judgment seat of Christ and the phenomenal way your decisions today are going to affect your work and relationship in service to Jesus Christ forever, the more you will realize how very important these rewards are, and the more you will be encouraged to do what Paul tells the Christians there in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, the Olympic athlete disciplines themselves painfully to the point of personal privation. They do it to win a temporal reward, something that's going to fade. He says, we do this, discipline ourselves to win eternal rewards. Okay? Judgment seat of Christ. Believers only in heaven after the rapture. Question isn't heaven or not. All of us will be in heaven because of the gift of God in Christ Jesus given to us in response to our trusting Him. It's a gift. How we have walked, how we have served, our works will be tried. And all of our works will be there. All of our works will be there. Those that are worthy and those that are unworthy. Those that are good, those that are evil. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not a purgatorial thing. You don't suffer there redemptively because of your sin. You do suffer loss of reward because of unfaithful deeds that are wrong. But your sin, thank God, has already been cared for. Now, there's a second judgment. Matthew chapter 24, please. This judgment occurs when Jesus Christ returns back to earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. It's called the judgment of the nations. One of the most popular misinterpreted passages of Scripture that I know of in your Bible. Matthew chapter 24, 25. Go to chapter 25 and look with me, please, at verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations." That's ethnos. It's the same word that you use when you talk about ethnic groups. All the ethnic groups of the world will be gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone living at the close of the tribulation period. Now, obviously, a great host of them will have just died in the Battle of Armageddon. But the people who are living on the earth will all be gathered. All the ethni will be gathered before Him. He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on His right hand. He'll set the goats on the left. "Then the king will say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison, and you ministered to me. Then the righteous," the ones on the right, the sheep, "answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, fed thee, thirsty, etc.?" Verse 40, The king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then he'll say to those on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked, I was in prison, and you didn't do a thing about it. They'll say unto him, Lord, when did we see you in those conditions and did not minister to you? Then shall he say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, the righteous into life eternal. When Jesus Christ returns at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, he will first send his angels, Matthew 24, I think it's verse 31, will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. His elect there is talking about Jewish people who are his brethren, his brothers. According to the flesh, Jesus Christ came as a Jewish man. He was born of a maiden Jewish virgin. He lived his life in the nation of Israel. He was wholly subject to the Jewish authorities of that time. He went to the temple. He taught the law. He was faithful in synagogue. He was a Jewish Jew, according to the flesh. God himself, when he became man, chose to come into the world as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the end of the tribulation period, he's going to gather together all of the Jews who are living on the earth at the end of the tribulation period. According to Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved when the deliverer will come out of Zion. That indicates that all unbelieving Jews will have lost their lives during the tribulation period. And it will be a time of unprecedented anti-Semitic persecution. Incredible things are going to happen during that last 3.5 years. So he sends his angels, and by angelic express, from the four corners of the earth, he brings all of the remaining living Jewish people to Jerusalem, where he's established his throne. Then he brings all of the rest of earth's people, everyone living on the earth at that time, will be brought to Jerusalem, summoned before him. By nation, all Germans, then Italians, then Englishmen, then Indians. By, God is a God of order, decently in order. By nationality, each nation will appear before him, and individuals within that nation will be separated. Sheep this side, goats that side. A great divide. So you'll have Italian sheep and Italian goats. When he's finished, all the living people on the earth will be assembled into one of three companies. Gentile sheep, Gentile goats, these my brethren. Remember, we have just finished the 3.5 year tribulation period that's called by the prophet Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. We have just finished 3.5 years where Satan has been given by God permission to make war against the saints of God and overcome them. We've just finished 3.5 years of time on the earth where the Antichrist will have reigned. The false prophet will have prophesied, done miracles, and seduced the nations. We will just have finished 3.5 years where Satan's express purpose will be to absolutely annihilate the woman, Revelation 20, the nation of Israel, out of whom the man-child came. Were it not for God's supernatural intervention, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, some will be spared. Now back with us to the judgment. Gentile sheep, Gentile goats, these my brethren. None of the three companies have been resurrected. This judgment takes place on the earth after Jesus Christ returns. These are not members of the church because the church has been in heaven for 7 years. These are not members of the group of people who died during the tribulation period, that 7 year period, who were martyrs. Because they have been resurrected. And this is not a judgment for resurrected people. This is a judgment of the living nations. The criteria by which the righteous ones have exhibited their faith is how they conducted themselves in relationship to these my brethren during that last 3.5 years. I know this verse is often taken and used by people to support the theorem that the church ought to be involved in social action. I want to tell you, that's a misapplication of this verse. This verse is not talking about you going down to the prison to visit some poor fellow that's there or some lady. I want to tell you, that's a piece of cake. This verse is talking about people who, at the expense of their very lives, went down to prison and visited and tried to comfort someone who was not only politically incorrect, but was doomed to die. We're talking about something here that's a different magnitude than social action today. During that last 3.5 years, as a matter of fact, during that whole 7-year period, we're living in the 70th week, we won't be here. They're living under the canopy of the 70th week of Daniel, which is the 70th week of a prophecy, 69 weeks of which have already passed. And during that period, God is dealing with the world, not through the church, we're not here, but dealing with the world. His light in the world will be the Jewish people. And for the first 3.5 years, they'll have their temple, and they will worship in Jerusalem. And then for the last 3.5 years, they will run for their lives. And unless God supernaturally protected them, and he will do so by instigating in the hearts and lives of living Gentiles, he will instigate within their hearts a response of faith that God's word, not the Antichrist's word, is the true word, and therefore they will respond by treating the Jew the way God wants the Jew treated. I will bless him that blesses you, Abraham, and your seed. I will curse him that curses you. That's what that's all about. The goats, they go out into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. They are killed. They die. They do not enter the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the kingdom on earth. The goats are gone. The sheep are Gentile nations, representatives of all the different ethnic groups, who form communities of Gentiles and marry, give in marriage, and repopulate the earth during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That's the judgment of the Gentiles. Has nothing to do with the church. Nothing. El Zippo, zero. And it has everything to do with God bringing judgment upon the whole population of the world at the end of the tribulation and taking a redeemed people, and redeemed people only, as his instruments to begin repopulating the earth for that last 1,000 years of earth history. Okay, it's there on your chart. I think it's listed down there in that column. I think it's called the Judgment of the Nations. That whole column of things takes place at that time. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs are resurrected, according to Daniel. You see the verses there, Daniel 12:3, Revelation 20. They are resurrected, and they are then ruling and reigning with us, with Christ, in ways that the Bible does not articulate. Daniel will be resurrected. Abraham will be resurrected. Sarah will be resurrected. Noah will be resurrected. All of those Old Testament saints who are not part of the body of Christ, the church, but are part of the redeemed community of the Old Testament will be resurrected at that time, not at the rapture. Okay. See that big white throne up there? The Great White Throne Judgment. Let's talk about that one a minute. In your Bible, the clearest reference is the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, where John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heavens and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them." It's because of that phrase, "from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, or the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. It's from that phrase that I have indicated that the earth will be destroyed. This is at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is after the rebellion. This is after Satan has been consigned to the lake of fire. This judgment takes place not on the earth, but in space. You see, it's not on the earth. You see a great white throne and him the settle from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. Obviously, the throne is not on the earth. The earth is going to flee away from it. And the heavens and earth fleeing away is to signal to us the time when 2 Peter chapter 3 will be fulfilled. The heavens and the earth are consumed with the great fire. Now, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Notice death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Hell is not eternal. Lake of fire is. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If I understand this verse correctly, all of the dead, all of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, who died in that condition, separated from God, they are going to be resurrected. We're familiar with the teaching that Christians are going to receive resurrection bodies. We would expect that the Old Testament saints are going to receive resurrection bodies, but did you know that all the unsaved are also going to receive resurrection bodies? They're going to be resurrected. Jesus said in John chapter 4, "Marvel not, for the day is coming in which all, A-L-L, all that are in the grave shall hear my voice, shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life," that's the rapture and the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament and tribulation martyrs, they're resurrected in the resurrection of the good. "They that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment or damnation." Notice resurrection of life first, resurrection of judgment last. So here we are at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Every child that's ever going to be born has been born. Earth history is history. And everyone who is not in the company of the redeemed, the church, the Old Testament saints, tribulation martyrs, and millennial martyrs, everyone who's not in those companies is in the other company. That other company of souls have their bodies in the earth, and their souls and spirits are in the place we now call hell. I don't know where that is. My guess is it's in the center of the earth. That's my guess, but it's only a guess. That place where all of the souls and spirits of the unsaved from all of human history have been congregated, that place is going to be empty. I'll just think a minute about that. If I understand Scripture correctly, Adam and Eve had a baby and his name was Cain. They had another baby and his name was Cain killed Abel. Cain is nowhere that I know in Scripture called a righteous man. He is several times cited as being a son of Satan. That is so. Then Cain, when he died, his soul and spirit went to that place we call hell. He's been there. He has been there in conscious torment every day, every hour, every minute. Every sunrise, every sunset. And eternity is still ahead of him. Cain will have his body resurrected from the dust of the earth. His soul and spirit will come out of that place called hell, Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word. Hell is the English word. He will then stand before God. The book marked Cain will be opened. All of his works are recorded there. He will be judged, and the weight of his judgment will be determined, and he will be consigned to the place called the lake of fire, which is forever. Eternal separation from the grace and mercy and peace of God. Eternal. Never ending, forever and ever and ever and ever. Think you all the way through history, everyone who died as an unbeliever will stand before that great white throne, have their works exposed, and the condemnation that is just based upon their works will be meted out. Now there's a second book that's open. It's called the Book of Life. In that book, God will exhibit that Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary paid for every sin that Cain committed, everyone. And that Cain could have been saved if he had chosen to trust God and respond to God's grace and repent of his sin. So that means, for instance, that all of the times that God moved to touch Cain's heart and Cain stiff-armed God will also be revealed. There it is, the Book of Life. All of the times that God sought, all the things that God did to provide life for Cain will be revealed. See? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in that day, in that judgment, it will be very clear that God exhausted every opportunity available to him to reach the heart of every sinner born of Adam's race. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There are passages of Scripture which indicate there will be degrees of punishment in hell as there are degrees of reward in heaven. I can't answer your obvious question. How can it be worse to be in hell than somebody else being in hell? I also used to preach a sermon on hell in that week of services when I was an evangelist, because I found that people didn't know diddly squat about what the Bible says about hell. And so I intently studied it, and I used to have a list of 12 things that are true of hell. I challenge you tonight. Take your Bible and study what it says about conditions of life in the lake of fire. For starters, it's a place of outer darkness. That phrase means that it's darkness beyond darkness. A deeper dark, an absence of light so intense that's beyond anything that you and I could experience in the physical realms around us. The absolute absence of the mitigating, mollifying grace of God. Absolute absence of that. It says that men gnaw their tongues and gnash their teeth in pain. It says it's a place of real fire. It says it's a place of activated memory. It says it's a place of intense isolation. And perhaps the strangest of all the verses that speak to this is that description given to us here in the book of the Revelation, chapter 14, when it says in verse 11, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Hey, no prison breaks here. No escaping here. Satan is not in charge of hell. He is not hell's king. He is hell's chief prisoner. Frightening, isn't it? "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." I don't want to go there. You don't need to go there. I'm not going there. That's why Jesus Christ died. I closed every one of those messages with the illustration I want to close tonight. You look at the cross of Calvary, and you cannot comprehend the suffering and pain that Jesus Christ suffered for you and for me. What happened? He, the eternal God, who created the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, who knows its torment and understands its punishment better than any man alive, better than even the angels, was not willing that I would have to go there. And so he went right to the mouth of the jaws of the lake, planted a stake, and on that stake impaled his son. And if you go to the lake of fire, you will do it wading through the blood shed for your forgiveness. The great white throne will demonstrate that God, in his love, did not become soft in his head, but that that love has depth of character, meaning because it is a righteous love. And therefore, he must judge those who reject his grace. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight for the wonderful opportunity to open your word and share with these folks. As I look out, so many of these brothers and sisters have reviewed this material over and over and over again. They could teach it better than I. But there's some new folks, new faces, new friends. And perhaps tonight this is new stuff. For whatever reason, these passages of your word have not been brought to their attention. But I pray that tonight you would grip every one of us with the sobering realization that the judgment is coming. And for those who choose to ignore your offer of forgiveness, the alternative is to be separated from you forever and ever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross for my sins, bearing and paying the penalty for my transgressions, offering your sinless life in the place of my sin-stained soul, taking my spanking, bearing my shame, paying my penalty. And tonight, my friend, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, or those who may be listening to this by tape, I plead with you tonight. I plead with you. Judgment is coming. You cannot escape the lake of fire or the home in heaven. One of the two will be your eternal dwelling place. You can't choose not to go, but God does give you the opportunity to choose where you want to spend your eternity. Don't play that foolish game of trying to justify yourself by pointing to others and saying, I may be bad, but not as bad as. That won't cut it, because the standard, remember, is truth, and there's no respect to persons with God. If you have never confessed yourself a sinner, accepted the responsibility for your sin choices, and then thank Jesus for paying the price for all of your sins on the cross of Calvary, do it now. Turn from your sin to the Savior. He who died for you rose, and he's alive, and his Spirit is the Holy Spirit in this world, in this room, in your immediate presence right now, seeking to apply this to you personally. God does not want you to perish. He's paid an enormous price for you to be saved from your sins. but he will not force you to repent. He will not force you to believe. But he offers. If you're uncertain about this matter in your own heart and life, please, right now, ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Confess to him that you're a sinner. Believe that God raised him from the dead and that he is God. And take him at his word. Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God does the saving. You do the calling. Lord, I pray that many will do what I did as a child. At the close of a message like this, I was so shaken that I wanted desperately to go to heaven and escape hell. And I pray that everywhere this message is shared, that folks will come to terms with your offer of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Lord, those of us who are saved, remind us that there's reward or loss of reward. There's honor or there's embarrassment awaiting us. Remind us that our actions and choices and decisions each day have eternal consequences, where they either lead to reward or loss of reward. Remind us that when we choose to sin, we suffer double loss. Thank you that we do not jeopardize our salvation, but we certainly jeopardize the reward that you would delight to give us. Lord, this has been heavy. These topics are clear in your word. Now, by your Spirit, be pleased to apply them to each of our hearts, and may we live out the implications of what we studied tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.